Radio presents The War Room, where we discuss tactics for strategic Christian living.
Mighty Lord, extend your kingdom, be the truth with triumph crown. Let the lands that sit in darkness hear the glorious gospel sound.
Good evening and welcome to The War Room. This is Bill Evans. I'm here in Spartanburg, South Carolina, with Michael Foster, who is, I'll let you tell you what he does. He's got kind of a diverse background to be in the position that he's in. The reason I decided to meet Michael is that he had posted on Facebook about his intentions of starting a podcast or a new website about ecclesiology and practical ecclesiology, and so we started talking and decided there was enough there that we could kick some things around. We won't necessarily agree on everything. This is the best two out of three falls, and all he has to do is tap out. And anyway, Michael, welcome to the War Room.
Hey, it's great to be on here. In terms of what my title is here, I'm at Trinity Presbyterian Church. I'm a director of outreach and discipleship. So in Presbyterian polity, at least PCA, a director is a non-ordained office. So what I do is basically I help the elders do the work of evangelism and discipleship making. So I help them accomplish that work here at Trinity.
Okay. What does discipleship look like in the local church?
Discipleship could be everything from obviously preaching God's word is one of the primary ways the saints are built up, but also eating lunch with people, breaking bread with people, being in their homes, talking to them about what's going on in their life, praying with the body. We do limited programming in our church. We have a Sunday school. We have contenders and keepers we do with our boys and girls to teach them what it means to be a godly man or a godly woman, where they're learning topographical maps right now and how to use compasses. So discipleship takes on a lot of different forms, from the formal to the informal. Pretty normal church, I think, overall, in terms of what we try to do. We try to have a strong view of the Lord's Day gathering. So we give a lot of emphasis to the preaching, but also to the all of life, the sort of togetherness that a church should have.
Okay. Vodi Bakum I heard a message that he taught, basically using the catechism as the template for discipleship. Obviously the idea, and people who know me and have listened to me know that I come from a military background, and then through the Navigators, and that's how I came into the body of Christ. That's how I came to be, to hear the gospel. And then it was on my own, I discovered Reformed theology providentially. And so I began to, I was able to, as I began to grow and get an idea of what a Reformed world and life view was, I began to sort of be somewhat critical toward discipleship as I had always been taught it. It was somewhat a very mechanical, sometimes, it was like get your punch card.
Sure.
But it involved a lot of things like taking a person from credible evidence of saving faith to through spiritual pediatrics, teaching them how to pray and letting them, of course, obviously nobody ever teaches a kid to drive by sitting behind the steering wheel. You got to let the other person make mistakes. And teaching them how to read scripture for themselves and study scripture for themselves. And there was a big emphasis on scripture memory And we didn't have a catechize. They didn't have a catechism in the Navigators. They didn't subscribe to the London Baptist or Westminster or Heidelberg or anything like that. So coming out of an environment like that, when I came into a local church setting, I was looking for those rudiments, and I didn't see them. Probably because I was a single guy in the military, and we had certain activities that we were involved in that were not the normal family activities. Not, you know, I didn't have a chance to see, you know, husbands and wives catechizing their children and disciplining their children and doing all the various different things that just make up living life.
Yep.
And so when I came into the local church, local assembly, I was somewhat critical of that as well, because I thought, well, okay, they've got real good exegetical preaching, and they've got the sacraments, and they've got, you know, they've got the congregation, and I know that the body of Christ, the church, is God's temple. That's his plan A. He has no plan B.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, coming out of a quote-unquote parachurch organization where they were really strongly focused on spiritual duplication, multiplication, reproducing reproducers.
Yep.
That you don't see that quite immediately in a local church setting, because you're dealing with generations.
That's right.
So speak to that a little bit in your background, because you told me in your phone call you have something of a rather atypical career path, how you made it into this position.
Well, I converted to Christ when I was 17 from atheism. I grew up in a secular family. Got a diverse background, Jewish, ethnically speaking, but grew up in a biracial family and kind of all over the place culturally. Came to faith by God's mercy during the sort of Toronto Blessing, Lackey Revival nonsense of the late 90s. Nonetheless, someone did preach the gospel simply enough for me to hear it and believe, and God stirred my heart. And as I began to read the Bible, you know, I started to see the problems. I remember the first time I read 1 Corinthians, it just blew my mind that the church I was in was so clearly disobeying God's word. So at that church, because of kind of, you know, I was like a stag to hang on the wall. Anytime you get an atheist that was as obnoxious as I was as an atheist that converts, they're kind of proud of you. But I was a junior high youth leader and then kind of a semi-junior high pastor there. And I got kicked out of that job for preaching against women preaching, because one of our pastors was a woman. And I ended up in Calvary Chapel, which is kind of the Jesus Movement Vineyard, has that, you know, Maranatha music. And so I was in Calvary Chapel for a long time. And though I disagree with them on lots of things, there's a lot that I'm thankful for, namely a love for God's word, where we're just taught to read God's word. And you know, like Navigators has such a heavy emphasis on memorizing God's word. That's something you never regret later in life, hiding God's word in your heart that way. And I was taught to read the Bible over and over and over again in Calvary Chapel. And when I was in Calvary Chapel, I served as a youth pastor for a long time. And then I also started doing street evangelism and running a skateboard ministry. And more and more was frustrated with street evangelism. Namely, I wasn't able to get people from the streets in a church. I wanted to see. I understand that some people's ministry is just to throw the seed out there. I'm glad people do that. But I was always looking for fruit. My focus turned towards church planting. All the while, I became a Calvinist on accident. Calvary Chapel told me to read up on expository preaching. So I got the first book I saw. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones, Preaching and Preachers, or Preachers and Preaching. And I read that book, and then I read all the guys he recommended, like Calvin and all the other fellas. And before long, it was at odds with Calvary Chapel. And you kind of can, well, anyone that's been in that group and become a Calvinist knows what happens. So anyway, from there, I actually went to a PCUSA church that was not quite as liberal as they are now in downtown Cincinnati, and was explaining what I wanted to see happen in a church. basically reach men. I wanted a masculine church that's not ashamed of being manly as the Bible teaches us to be. The church that actually preached the whole Bible and the whole counsel of God and had a heart towards doing real discipleship, life together, and evangelism. And a friend of mine turned me on to Mark Driscoll at the time. It was like 2004. So I ended up in Acts 29, church planting through them in downtown Cincinnati. And while I was church planting in Cincinnati, my understanding of polity and authority really started to change. You know, I came to a more reformed understanding of the Lord's Supper and the sacraments. And eventually I realized that churches need elders, not just a elder. It's not good for a guy to be all by himself. You don't have the gifts, you don't have the accountability, you don't have the protection. There's all sorts of reasons that solo church planting often leads to disaster. God sometimes, in his mercy, protects people. But the way I looked at it, that I hadn't stolen money, I hadn't done anything scandalous, the church was growing, and I could actually uproot the church I planted, move the people to another church, and submit myself to leadership somewhere else, and come back out and plant a church again in a way that I thought would honor God and be more biblical.
Since you just mentioned briefly your just a long distance or just an association with Driscoll's ministry on it, and being what would you recommend as, well, you might just say Presbyterianism, but obviously that's not always the case because we've seen the tragedies that have occurred with in Coral Ridge.
Sure.
What is the one of the banes of American Christianity is the personality, is the Christian celebrity cult.
Without a doubt.
What would you say is the some of the safeguards, things that how do you know when you have one of those? How do you identify a person who is in Satan's crosshair, so to speak, mm-hmm. and he is being stalked with that spirit that ultimately results in this phenomenon?
So one of the reasons I uprooted my church plant is I was looking at the direction Mark was going, and I was concerned about it. A lot of people in Acts 29 were concerned long before all the stuff that blew up. People were leaving quietly 2005, 2006, 2007, before just a couple years ago when the whole thing splattered. And the thing that I noticed with Mark, and I think you see this with a lot of celebrities, is that they weren't sent out by anybody. They just kind of made themselves a pastor one day. And they're able to get away with that because a lot of times they're very charismatic, and they have some gifts. Like, God did use Driscoll to teach me things that I'm thankful for. And I don't think Driscoll is a wolf. I'm not willing to go. I don't know. He's messed up, right? He was messed up. But I think what you have with Driscoll is someone that hasn't known what it means to be under good authority. Because when you see what went wrong there, it was the abuses of things. And that's really, with division, you see a very similar thing that happened, even though they're very different guys, but a guy that did not respond to authority. So I would ask, you know, what sort of, is he part of a denomination? Is he submitted to anybody? What's his history? That's a good question to ask when you get into a church.
Yeah, I believe one of the, I don't know who it was, that may have been Phil Kaiser, or someone brought up the fact that one of the truest litmus tests of a person, of the condition of a man's soul, is how does he respond to criticism and correction.
That's right. And with Driscoll, where a lot of people go wrong is they're like, well, he didn't steal any money, he didn't sleep with anybody, and it doesn't seem like he did that. There is a RICO something going out there I hear about, but pride is enough reason for a man to be disqualified from ministry. And the inability to receive correction, being pugnacious, these are God-given qualifications in Scripture. And the fact that someone that hasn't committed a crime means he's still can be a pastor, that shows how low we've gotten in our qualifications for the ministry. We're high on ability, low on character, and it should really be more the flip. High on character and have moderate ability, you know, and everyone's looking for super speakers. So, I'll tell you one thing I've done to protect myself is that I rarely listen to MP3s of any other sermons. My pastor preaches on Sunday. I listen to that sermon and I think about it throughout the week. That's the way things have been done for a long time. I know that some people don't have good preaching, but what happens is people start identifying with ministries elsewhere, not with the one that's right there. And if you've read Preaching and Preachers, you know Lloyd-Jones, that was one of his concerns with having sermons on radio. Now, that's some advice. You need to check your own heart. I wouldn't make it into a law or anything. And then I do listen to sermons sometimes, but I try to be heavily plugged in my local church. And that's the first question you need to ask. Are you thinking about your pastor's sermons throughout the week, or are you just like taking sermons and treating them like they're lectures to be consumed one after another?
I think it's a legitimate point, notwithstanding the popularity of things like sermon audio.
Sure.
And the fact that, you know, I have people frequently, you know, posting things on Facebook or to watch a YouTube video or something like that. But that's an interesting concept. Now, in the interest of full disclosure, and we talked about this during our phone introduction, I'm not currently affiliated with any particular local congregation. Now, that's it's not entirely by my choosing.
Yeah.
I have obviously some limitations, and I've addressed some elders at some various different congregations who were not entirely comfortable with the fact that I couldn't be there a majority of the days that they were meeting for worship. And one of the questions that, and I won't mention who asked me this, but he's a man I really respect, and he's highly esteemed, and I really love the man, and gifted and wise. And but he asked me, he said, how do you respond to Hebrews 13:7?
Sure, obey. Well, you're
and this is the analogy I used. I said, well, too often that question suggests, if that's your first question out of the gate, it suggests that you see the role of the elders as primarily magisterial,
sure,
it ruling over you as opposed serving you. I said, I would say that really depended on what they were asking me to submit to. If they said, okay, I'm in this Lord's Day service, we're going to sing hymn 360. Well, I'm not going to get up and start singing another hymn. Or if they said, okay, man, let's move all the tables so the women can set up for the fellowship meal. Well, I'm going to do that. Or we have a work day coming. Or hey, or if a elder pointed out to me, you know, a character flaw, which wouldn't be hard to, I mean, a blind elder could see those. Obviously, responding appropriately. But I said the way I look at it is that how I use an illustration of magisterial versus ministerial. I said, if someone was riding in my truck and I said, hey, Joe, put your seatbelt on and lock the door, please. You know, you lock your door. I'm saying that because I have a responsibility for his welfare while he's in my, you know, in my truck.
Yeah.
And that would be a ministerial authority for me to say, please put your seatbelt on and lock your door. If we're riding down the road and he said, Bill, could you stop at the next rest area? I really need to go to the bathroom. And I said, hey, listen, this is my truck. I'll tell you when we stop it. You don't tell me when to stop the truck. Well, that would be a magisterial. That's me like taking rule over him in a way that was unwarranted, you see.
Sure.
So I think you mentioned something in your interest in your this adjunct ministry podcast blog that you felt like, I'll let you explain it, because you were talking about the various different spheres of authority and your concern, and presumably you have a concern because you've seen it.
Sure.
And you've seen it more than a few times, so it's not just a fluke of family authority or the parents usurping ecclesiastical authority.
Yep.
Now, I think a lot of people would say that they've been badly handled by Sessions or various different churches. And so in most people's mind, they would think, they think of abuse, they think it's coming from the ecclesiastical to the family. Why don't you give us some examples? And you don't have to give names or specific instances, but of what?
And that would be the main reason I want to do a podcast, because it's an issue that I think is a blind spot with lots of Reformed people right now. And I'll explain why I think it's a blind spot. I understand, because it was a blind spot in my life. But, you know, all authority, the only authority that's absolute is the authority of God. And God delegates his authority. I tend to break it into three spheres. You know, Kuiper goes a little further than that. But I would say, you know, just generically speaking, the church, the family, the state. Anytime one of those institutions starts to slack, one will pick up its slack. So, for example, if a father begins to abdicate and his kids, you know, go awry and become criminals, you know, the state will have to intervene a lot of times. Or if the father abandons them, the church has a responsibility to take care of orphans, right? So now these three institutions work together, though, as checks, right? So part of what the church does, we tell the state to be the state. That's not being the state. You need to be the state. Here's the right way. And to a large degree, the little bit I've caught from you guys, the different programs and emphasis on reconstruction of radio, that's part of what you're doing, saying that's not the state. You've overstepped. You grabbed responsibility and authority that belong to other institutions. And we have seen a massive grabbing of authority and responsibility in the last 175 years in our country, increasingly to now where we're moving towards a sort of authoritarianism in our country.
Yeah, one of the things that we really are, we're hammering all the time on Reconstructionist Radio is statism.
Yep, and it's a good concern to have. So what we're all doing is we're all trying to respond to that and correct that problem. Now, one of the responses is to say, hey, no, this is the father's responsibility. You need to get out of this government, okay? That's not your role. But in trying to grab back those responsibilities and authorities, some fathers are overreaching and grabbing authority that should be returned to the church, where the church has abdicated. As fathers have abdicated for a time, and we're trying to reestablish this families in our country, we also have to strengthen and reestablish the church. But all these things have a good scope, right? That, and they overlap to some degree in terms of their responsibilities to each other.
Give us an example of a case of a, just again, a hypothetical, of where a father is grabbing or grasping at using authority that is not rightfully his.
Namely sacraments. That'd be one place we go. A father serving his children sacraments, that would be wrong unless he is, in fact, their elder or pastor, whatever you want to call that biblical office. If he happens to be both in a biblical sense, then that would be okay. But fathers baptizing their kids or serving them the Lord's Supper as fathers, that's wrong. That responsibility belongs to the church, you know. So in a sense, the state has the sword. The church has the keys.
Well, that's the, you know, we can get into it right here, and that is, you would think that one hardly needs to nail down a definition for the church, but as I've told you, I mean, I sort of operate on the premise that the word church, as we use it, as sort of a catch-all, is a mistranslation of the word ecclesia, which is congregation or assembly. And when we think of, I'm going to go to church, no, you need to be the church.
Yeah, you know? So like the cool means the room is cool, or cool can be aviance, right? So we use church now to refer to the place of gathering. And as long as people understand we're using the word church in two different ways, it's not a problem. But it is easy for people to associate church as a place or a time where it's a people submitted to qualified leadership for the purpose of growing in Christ through the word and sacrament, is what I would say.
Okay.
And I would say that's Calvinistic. That's Calvin Institute's Book 4. That's Calvin's view of the church. He has a very high view of the church, right? He quotes Cyprian, whoever will not have church as mother cannot have God as father, right? So Calvin, mm-hmm. Obviously Cyprian's a little bit of a sacramentalist, but Calvin's showing that the kernel there is true.
Well, what do you think about this? Who can, in the creeds, we don't say anything about the local assemblies. We say we believe in a holy Catholic apostolic church.
Sure.
So let's say you've got a congregation over here, and they may be Orthodox. I mean, they subscribe to the confessions. They have their rubrics of worship all to, you know, proper and all that. But let's say you feel that they're ignoring, for instance, they're paying lip service in some areas, or in terms of justice and mercy, because this is front page news right now as it pertains to abolitionists going to what most are considering Orthodox congregations who are not, and again, there's the question of, well, they're not doing enough, or you don't think we're doing enough, or we're not doing what you're doing, and therefore you're saying...
Sure, they're being silent on the slaughter of children throughout our country.
So who can rebuke an elder or a group of elders or a local congregation established? Can other Christians come from the... In other words, I mean... Is there, because what oftentimes the pushback says, well, who are you to be correcting us or judging us? You're not even assembled on the Lord's Day worshiping. You're over here at our assembly bugging us with signs. And
yeah, so I guess the way I would, first off, any Christian can correct any other Christian. Right, it doesn't, like, a person having the office of elder doesn't raise them above the level of criticism. Matter of fact, when I've slipped in my language, my son, my eldest son, who's 10 right now, has corrected me before. Praise the Lord for it. I want my son to grow to be a peer. I want my son to correct me. So if you're in a church and someone, this is a problem with authority. Authority is not absolute. Authority has scopes, right? It has domains that it needs to stay in, and it's always messy, right? As a father, I mess up sometimes. As a staff member in a church, I mess up sometimes. As a citizen, we overstep our bounds, and we're being pulled back. But I think any Christian can by God's word, in an appropriate way, like Scripture says, not to sharply rebuke an older man, but to exhort him. So just depending on the person, you can correct them regardless. You just need to do it in an appropriate way.
Yeah, you can say just about anything if you know how to say it. I always default to Proverbs 9:8, and where he says, reprove a wise man and he will love you. Sure. It doesn't say he will agree with you, but he won't scorn you. He won't He won't reject you and say, who are you? You know, look, I mean, of course, Nathan was in a precarious... We always think of Nathan, because David had the power to have his head, unless there had been interposition.
And yet he said, you are the man, right?
Yeah.
He put it to him. And that is the friendship is to correct somebody. And the thing, Scripture rarely warns us about sharp words. It always warns us about smooth words. And so we should welcome correction.
Yeah, faithful are the wounds of a friend.
They are. And you look back on people you didn't listen to that hurt you and you think, that person was my friend. They weren't my enemy. How wrong I was.
Yeah, you made a real. That's a good point you just made. Scripture rarely condemns harsh words, but it condemns smooth words.
Yeah, smooth has two usage in Scripture. God makes the path of the righteous smooth, right? And that's the only time it's used good. Every other time, it'll say smooth words are deceptive. They're from the lips of a flatterer. Beware them. There's actually, I believe it's Psalm 51. It's off the top of my head. Is that smooth words are drawn swords, right? And so when we hear someone that's speaking, that's like with Tavision years ago. When I heard Tavision, I thought, I don't trust this man. I don't trust these smooth words. You know, people would argue with you whether he was preaching antinomianism or not, but the smoothness of it was enough reason for me. It's like when a car salesman leans over and says, let me be honest with you. He's about to lie to you, right? That's what that means. And so we have to learn. So getting back to your point, though, you know, we're real active in pro-life. We're down at the abortion. We're preaching over the abortion clinic here, Greenwood's Women's Clinic, and Greenville, and we're preaching over the wall, and we're trying to plead with them not to. We're trying every which way. I looked in to see if I could get them on zoning rules on the wall. I mean, I'm trying to be as frustrating to them as I can, using every means I have.
Yeah, I think it's a both and. We need to be all in. And I think, you know, the people who are pursuing legal actions are not wrong in doing that. I think they just need to recognize the limitations of that.
And what I want is people that are highly principled. I just want to say, I'm glad that you got your ideas right, but what are you doing? Like, I'm glad that we want to get rid of all of it, but I'm going to do everything I can. And I'm not just saying that because I want to, like I told you over the phone, these laws that mean nothing, that Republicans brandy around to get voters, like, I could care less about those. You know, those don't matter. But I'm going to do everything I can to get those clinics shut down within the legal means. I always call the cop out, and we have a better cop. I've been at other clinics before. This cop actually does try to protect us. What he's doing is wrong, but I told him, I said, Dorsey, why in the world are you here? And he said, well, I need the money. I said, I thought you're here to protect and serve. He's like, I am. I'm here to protect you. But what about the little ones in there that are being murdered? And he said, well, if I quit, someone else will just take my job. I said, but at least you'll have your integrity, right? At least you won't be an enemy of God. So we do everything we can, and we try to get – it's hard to get PCA churches involved. If you've been around, you know what I'm talking about. It's hard to get Reformed churches involved, and some of it is that they don't think – they've kind of got a default radical two kingdoms view that think that the church can't speak to these issues. Yet John the Baptist said, you may not have your brother's wife. And I think we have plenty of reason from Scripture to be speaking to these issues, and we should.
You know, in previous, I went way back to Day in Covenant College and Operation Rescue. So we've discussed those things in previous podcasts. And the fact of the matter is the body, you know, this is a case where we do need to have an ecumenical approach, in the sense that we want all men on deck.
Yeah,
this is an all hands evolution, as we used to say in the military. It's not just a question of, well, is your assembly involved, or is that your calling? Obviously, you know, the whole nation can't muster to go out and engage an enemy, but in World War II, even the kids were picking up, were collecting tires and cans. Yeah. Everybody is in a war footing. Yeah. And it's, what it's clear is that the American ecclesia is not a battleship, it's a cruise ship.
Right now it is. And that's why we need reform our church. We need stronger preaching. We need preaching that call people to be involved in all the spheres of life.
Well, right? and we need leadership. And yep. And by leaders, I always like to, my listeners will have heard this. This is probably the half a dozen time I've used it. But the difference between a boss and a leader. A leader says, a boss says go, and a leader says let's go.
Yeah, that's right.
You know, and I was really, you know, in Operation Rescue in Atlanta when they had the big blow up, they were trying to take the city. They were this close to spilling over the top and having critical mass to turn the tide, and Charles Stanley said no. And when Charles Stanley said no, this is per Joseph Foreman, who was a guest of mine, who was the national director of Operation Rescue and went to Westminster Reformed. His father was a Presbyterian missionary in China, tortured First Faith. And he said, when Charles Stanley, all the big churches were ready to go, they said, we're waiting on to see if Charles Stanley will do it.
Yeah.
Tragic. That close. Now, I don't know if we can even. I know AHA is busy, and they're tactical, and they're boots on the ground, but you wonder, is it too little too late? Is there, are we even within a generation of being at that point again.
I think, I mean, praise the Lord for technology, right? So you and I didn't know each other a week ago, and here we are sitting in my church across from each other. And I think we're able to get like-minded people and ideas around quicker than ever before. And Lord, through his providence, you know, brought up around the printing press, right? That's the difference between, take like Huss and Luther, right? Huss wasn't able to get the same protection for some other, he didn't have a prince working with him, but he also didn't have the printing press. And so the Lord now has given us the internet for all its evils. We're able to organize and get ideas out there. And that is, I think that's something we should take comfort in. And plus, the Lord, a lot of times, he just flips a switch. It's strange how he works through church history to change things. So sometimes it's slow, sometimes it's quick. So I don't know, but we should just keep on soldiering until we win.
Well, I think the tools of dominion that we have at our disposal is a good... is a good reason to be post-millennial. You know, it says God didn't give us this stuff for nothing.
Yeah, and what post-millennialists need to get to at this point, they need to stop waiting for America to fall or another Carrington event to happen and do what they can now. And more and more what I'm running into with fellow post-millennialists, and I'm very post-millennial, the church is unstoppable, and I have complete confidence in her. But okay, you've read the books, you believe it, now do something. Let's get to action and get out to clinics, write, talk to people, serve however you can, and all the other areas too. We need people that should be involved in all sectors of society.
And to change gears back to some things you talked about, or were more on topic with more in line with what we discussed the other day, you brought up an interesting point, and I was thinking about it later on after we talked about the whole versus the individual.
Sure.
But it seems to me, why don't you go ahead and set that up and make your point, and then I'll chime in with my two cents.
Well, okay, so you know, one way I was thinking about this is the difference how counselors approach pastoral issues and how elders approach it, where elders thinking about the individual, not just as an individual, but as a member of the local body, right? So the local body is the whole scope of what he's concerned about. Where some counselors a lot of time have, whether they are into psychology or not, they end up having kind of a medical model where they think about the individual divorced from the church, right? So as elders are dealing with people in a church, they're thinking of it in the context of the whole. So where some counselors sometimes will chase someone forever and ever and try to help them overcome whatever sin problem or stubbornness, and we're going on like not just a few times, churches eventually will say, look, you got to repent. You're being stubborn. We've tried. We've met with you. And eventually will move to more formal discipline. And that's because they're not just worried about the individual, but the effects they could have on the whole church. And Christ is always warning us about how yeast can get into a body and ruin the whole thing. And that's why the first thing, there's three concerns with church discipline when you're getting to that formal side. It's the glory of God first off, right? People always forget that. They think the first thing is about reclaiming disobedient sinners. It's not. It's God's glory. Second, it's the purity of the church. Right? And bad company, you know, corrupts you. And then lastly, it's reclaiming the person. So you do want to reclaim them, but we're trying to protect the holiness of the church. And we have our churches across America that do not discipline. And no one takes them serious because they're not holy. Right? There's no holiness. And when we hear discipline, we just hear it in the most harsh senses. Right?
Well, you tend to think, when you think discipline, you automatically, your mind goes to the extreme, excommunication, sure. Are being barred from the Lord's table. You don't think of more preliminary measures,
yep,
that an elder or group of elders could or should take sometimes in perhaps even making suggestions and are saying, and we'll be checking with you twice a week. To see how you're...
Yeah, it should always be very... We always move from the informal, highly relational instruction towards the more exhortation and formal through church discipline. And so think of a guy, I knew this church that was bragging to me about how they, you know, they just excommunicate people. That was their view of church discipline. And I'm like, that's crazy.
That's an indictment against the church,
isn't
it?
Well, it's like kicking your son out of the house, but you haven't instructed him, and you haven't had any other steps of discipline. There's so many ways.
So 0 to 60 in
It makes no sense.
In no time flat, right?
And we love people. We love people, and that's why we discipline is love. Discipline is instruction and teaching, at least in the old Puritan Reformed tradition, but now the word's taken on mostly kind of a penal connotation. And we want to reclaim that word to church discipline being just you, if you push back on me from Scripture, in that sense, you're discipling me, you're disciplining me. And so that's what I mean by it. I think that's kind
of training.
Training, yeah. And we may, because of the days we live in, we might have to use words in a new way to be clear, right? The good communication makes distinctions more sharp, not more blurry. And so when I'm talking about discipline, like when I discipline my wife, right, I'm not spanking her or anything crazy. No, sweetie, let's not do that. That's not wise. That's too much for our family tonight. Let's do something else. Let's just watch this, or let's sit down, or let's go for a walk. That's me like telling my wife, okay, not all of us are nonstop extroverts that can go a million miles an hour. Some of us need to breathe a little.
Well, when you were talking about striving for the purity of the body.
Yep.
And I put this in a military frame of mind. To the core, the unit is more important than the man. The man's not unimportant, but if it's a case of the unit suffers or the man suffers, the man suffers. Yep. The unit is the more important. But within the context, let's say of that unit, there are squads, and you've got the guy that you're in the foxhole with. Well, he is your immediate concern. He's your counterpart, and so at the personal level, you are seeking the redemption or the salvation of the individual.
Sure.
But on the session level or the presbytery level, your first priority has to be the good of the whole. It's sort of, I was thinking about this, and I may be off on this, but it's another sort of application of the one and the many. Christ saved his church, gave himself up for her,
sure,
the body, and yet he did it one at a time.
Yep.
Our family, our one family at a time,
or
perhaps.
Peter, like we're all stones being built up into,
right?
So individual and the whole.
Right.
There.
So there's there in the nature of God as the one and the many, there is that model that you've got the body, and
yep,
then you've got the individual, and of course in the NABs we used to have a little track. It was called The Worth of the Individual, and I think ultimately when we talk about discipleship, yes, there is a certain form, there are certain programs, whether it be evangelism explosion or I'm just using it as an,
sure,
example, but or scripture memory as our catechizing a congregation, but ultimately discipleship seems to me that you have to put a point on it, and you begin to build into a man or a woman or a child's life, and what one of your children need is not what necessarily all of them need.
That's very true. My kids are very different. Yeah, and that's why you have to have both formal and informal. This is what I was explaining to someone.
Our corporate versus personal, perhaps.
Yeah, corporate, personal, yeah. Or small groups, we break out. I mean, look, guys don't fellowship very well in a circle talking about their feelings. If you want guys to connect, go dig a hole, chop down a tree, do some work together. Men connect over work. That's how we connect.
Yeah, well, Harry Reeder, who's the pastor at Briarwood,
sure,
he was talking about men use words like they use tools.
Yeah.
You know, and
well, guys, it'll be weird when you're talking to them. You'll be cutting down a tree, and they'll say, "Oh, you need, let's make sure it falls this way." Yeah, I'm just really struggling with my wife for this reason. And then they'll go back to the tree. They'll like toss out little things to you. And if you're not finding, so when I was doing discipleship during church planning, sometimes I'd sit down with one-on-one. Other times, God would want to talk to me, and I'd say, "Fine, man. I got to go to Lowe's and get some stuff. Why don't you come with me?" So we would go ahead and drive, and I would talk to him along the way, and we'd buy stuff at Lowe's and bring him into my life.
Wow, we have eaten up some time here.
I know.
And you're watching and watch, because I know you've got some.
We got a little time still. Yeah. But
I wanted to get to another issue, and I talked to a buddy of mine today who's been in the ministry for many years, and we talked about I just saw a news feed today of Tom Chantry, Reformed Baptist.
Yeah, his son's caught up in all that.
And this rash of instances of impropriety, and was talking to my buddy Mike Chastain, who's a pastor at Southbridge Community Church in Savannah, Georgia. Went to our Reformed and Covenant, was good friends with Bonson and Sutton and North and all these guys.
Heavy hitters, yeah.
He was around back in the Tyler days, and had met Van Til, knew Lorraine Benner. So he's been around a long time. And we were talking about the instances of sessions and our pastors brushing things under the rug, and when and how you talked earlier about the various different spheres of authority, how when sin becomes crime, that we have to remand that individual to the civil authorities.
That's right. And that's an issue not just for the eldership, but for fathers. And this is for, like, take an example of a high-profile case, the Duggar case, right? That father had a responsibility to protect his daughters in bringing his son to authorities. Now, he brought it to his buddy, who was a sheriff, but that he wasn't really working in an official capacity there, right? So what we have is not only do we have sessions that won't deal with it rightly, which is, at least in the state of South Carolina, we're required to report that within a reasonable amount of time. It doesn't give you an exact amount of time, but we're required, or the session, anyone's working with that person is required to report it. But it's also hard to get fathers to see that. To see that, hey, because there's cases of incest more and more coming out of these large homeschool families. I mean, I know a bunch of cases across the country, and I'm trying to wrap my mind around why it's happening. But it is definitely happening. And so not only can't we get churches to do it, it's hard to get fathers, but when things are working right, the father says, "My son's done this to the session." The session says, "All right, let's pray with them and let's take them to the sheriff." Then the sheriff goes through the proper steps. Sadly, we've had cases where the sheriff or the police haven't prosecuted. They have been basically worthless. And so as a church, we have to step up and trust the Lord, right? And we still have to do what's right, even when we see the magistrate failing us. But it is a real issue that we're facing right now in our society. And it's probably because, you know, there's nothing new underneath the sun in a cosmic sense, but high-def pornography streaming to your phone free, that's pretty new, you know, and it's having devastating effects. So we're right at the point with people who have grown up with that their whole life, and the church needs to wrap their mind.
Someone told me about an app that you can get for your phone or your computer. I think it was called Covenant Watch or
Covenant Eyes. Probably.
Covenant Eyes. Yeah. Yeah. Now that intrigued. I thought that was intriguing.
It's a speed bump. All what we have to tell people is you have to have self-control. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit, but you can put some speed bumps in your way.
It's basically a means of accountability, right?
It is.
It doesn't block anything.
Well, it can have. If I haven't used that one. I just tell my wife, check all my history, and you can do whatever. My wife has all my passwords, so you can look at anything whenever she wants. But I think it has a separate browser that you can use on your phone, and the browser can be limiting. But we have to teach our kids to discipline their eyes, because There's no avoiding it. I mean, it's like impossible to avoid this stuff right now.
Well, there's a lot of other questions we could ask. Why don't you tell us? I'm going to plug a few people too. I'm going to encourage you, and I'll encourage our other listeners. If you're number one, if you're listening to me and you're not listening to Bojanar Marinov, quit listening to me and listen to him, because his Axe to the Root podcast, I think he sets the bar really high and keeps it consistently there in terms of scholarship insight. I will encourage you to get back with us and give me your feedback on a couple of podcasts that he did. They're about 20 minutes long. One on the Sabbath, one on sacraments, and one on Presbyterianism. And the other person, and I would encourage all our listeners on the War Room, to listen to Nathan Conkey's audio version of Stephen C. Perk's Kuiper Foundation, his book on the Lord's Supper, and his book on the Ecclesia, the function and organization of the church. I think they are asymmetrical. I think they are counterintuitive. I think that they, and I would say this to any. I think a lot of people have begun, and I think we've gotten this charge from people outside of the Reconstructionist Radio family and are outside of the Reconstructionist camp, that we are actually moving, that we are much like AHA, because I'm an abolitionist and I'm unapologetic about that, is that we somehow dislike or don't love the church, that we're somehow enemies of the body of Christ. Well, if you know, the left hand can't very well be the enemy of the right hand. You know, they don't box each other. You know, that's where we have to be. And again, the nature of the body of Christ, again, there's the nature of God, the one and the many. We have one body, and then we have many individual bodies that make up one body. So that, again, there's the one and the many. But I think I would really encourage anyone, because I know that we don't have unanimity among all our listeners, all the people that participate in our in the Facebook pages and the discussion pages. Some have a much more a group of good guys out in Richmond that have been relating to Paul Michael Raymond, New Geneva up there in Appomattox. Guys up there on the East Coast have got a really good handle on polity and regular principles of worship. And then other guys, you know, who are either presently unchurched, we're not members of a local body for a variety of different reasons. I think I realize I've left myself open to some certain charges. And listen, anybody wants a 62-year-old truck driver and a 5-year-old red-nosed pit bull to be in your congregation, and you're not you know, we don't have to be there every week because we probably couldn't be. Hey, we're interested. We're looking for a body.
You can move to Spartanburg.
Yeah. Well, we don't really live anywhere, but Spartanburg's is.
You can park here every once in a while.
Yeah, yeah. Well, now that I know how close you are to the interstate, that's certainly an opportunity. But I want to give you a chance in the last few minutes to plug what it is that you're doing. Plug your denomination here. Now, would you say you're obviously, whether you're using, and again, I don't put great stock in all the labels all the time. I'm not ashamed of the labels of Reconstruction, yeah. But you're Calvinist, you're covenantal, you're presuppositional. I wanted to ask you earlier, as a former atheist, did apologetics play a big role, or was it just the power of the gospel?
Well, it's the power of the gospel. I preach the gospel. Every time I'm in debates with atheists, they're like, why are you a Christian? I was like, well, because God gave me new life through the preaching of his word. And that drives them absolutely nuts. They're like, I want evidence. I want evidence. Like, I'll give you evidence, but you have a hard heart. What's it matter? You know, you're not – I can run circles around you all day with evidence, but are you going to suppress the truth and unrighteousness? Right. And they do.
Is the session, the preaching here, are you in sync with them?
Yeah, without a doubt. My pastor is like an old-school Puritan preacher.
Okay.
Recommend Andrew Dion highly. Great preaching. We're working through Luke right now. Yeah, man. I'm a Presbyterian. I would say, who do I line up with more than any? I'm Calvin. Love Calvin. I mean, some people say that, but really, anything I'm going to say about the local church is almost without a doubt inspired and expanded on from the fourth book of the Institutes. And that's where I would point anyone if they really want to understand. I mean, look, we have a lot of great minds right now, but Calvin had the equivalent of a PhD at like 18, 19. These guys, it'll be a long time before our culture produces minds like this because we just don't have that sort of training in most places. But I'd say Calvin in the Institutes and Bannerman's The Church of Christ are two good books to read if you want to understand Reformed sacraments and what it means to be in the local church. There's a lot of other books out there that are helpful. I think Dever has some things that are a little more accessible for people to read. I don't agree with him on everything. He's a Baptist, but there's some good things there. And there's a book called Total Church. It's a little house churchy, but then again, it has a high view of the community, which you see lacking in a lot
Are you familiar with Sunday at Elijah? Have you paid any attention to him, Nigerian in the Ukraine?
No.
Sunday at Elijah, a guy you might want to check out.
A prince from that country recently sent me an email and told me that I had won $10 million.
Oh, yeah, yeah. So well, they do that to me, too.
Maybe I can fly over there.
But Sunday at Elijah is a Nigerian pastor who pastors the largest church in Europe. Huh. And it's in the Ukraine, which is demographically is a heavily white nation.
That's interesting, yes.
And they are certainly lean towards the charismatic wing of things. You'd have to say the guy's a Reconstructionist, practically speaking. He's got a church called the Kingdom Driven Church.
Well, I think I tell my pre-mill friends, I said everyone should at least live like they're a post-millennialist, right? I mean, we should live that way.
Yeah, it's a lot of work.
It is.
Tell us about your efforts as far as your practical ecclesiology and what you're doing with it
sure.
now.
If anyone wants to know more about it, I've set up a Facebook page for now. This facebook.com/lovethechurch. So facebook.com/lovethechurch. And so I'll be posting. Right now I'm doing lots of interviews and setting things up.
And sometimes he means love the church by spanking the church.
That's right. Yeah, all forms of discipline are welcome. Yeah. And so, I mean, one guy I'm interested in interviewing is Sean Mathis. He's written a book called Uniting the Church and Home, and Pastor Mathis is an OPC minister, and he's raised some concerns about some aspects of family integrated worship. There's a lot of aspects that I agree with, but I do think there's an extreme on that side that's overreacting and has some really wrong assumptions about the nature of age-based ministries, at least in the Reformers and the Puritan ministries, and even the Scots, they seem to get that wrong as well. So I'm really looking forward to doing that. And also touching on things that can be practical, from how do you make your church more welcoming to some of these more tactical issues like the abuse of redemptive historical preaching, things like that.
Well, we want to hear more, especially on when you talk about practical ecclesiology. That's what we're about here, is tactical questions for strategic Christian living, and we all know what the body of Christ looks like when they're inside the walls. We pretty much know what they're about. The question is what does the body of Christ look like when it's outside the walls?
That's right.
Okay, we'll check him out on Facebook for now. Michael Foster, thank you for having me here, and thank you for joining us on The War Room.
Thank you for joining us in The War Room. Please enjoy The Nation's Rage, Psalm 2, by My Soul Among Lions. The Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network brings to you a complete lineup of podcasts where you will hear practical and tactical theology. Our desire is not simply that you consume our shows, but that you also live out your faith in every area of life. We can talk all day long about these things, but if we fail to put them into practice, then we fail as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, our King. Subscribe now
to your favorite Reconstructionist Radio podcast network shows. Or you can subscribe to the Reconstructionist Radio Master Feed, where all of the content we produce, including the audiobooks and audio articles, will pop up as soon as they are available. And don't forget to visit ReconstructionistRadio.com to volunteer as a narrator or to partner with this ministry financially. May the Holy Spirit stir you into action for Christ and His kingdom.